said to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. In Jesus' name, we read and wish a blessing upon this word. Amen. You may be seated in the presence of the Lord. I love that quote this morning by Thomas Boston. The heart is the mother of abominations. It loves what it should hate. And it hates what it should love. As we conclude this series of messages on the idols of the heart, I want to ask the question, what is repentance? What is repentance? Well, there are two basic ways to view and understand repentance in the Bible. The word repentance comes from a Greek word, metanoia, which means a change of mind that results in a change of action. A change of mind that results in a change of behavior. Dr. Philip Ryken states that genuine repentance has at least four facets. An awareness of the wrong committed. If you want to repent, you have to be aware of what you're repenting of. Cleansing sought with a heartfelt grief. There needs to be some remorseful that you're sorry about what you've done. A desire for the presence of God. And a change in behavior. Ezekiel 18:32 says, for I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn, is the word for repentance, and live. True repentance turns from the wrong and returns to the right. It turns from selfishness and self-centeredness to the Savior. Now, the first basic way to view the biblical concept of repentance is look at repentance relative to salvation or regeneration. Matthew 3:8, John the Baptist told those whom he baptized with water, he says, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. So that was John the Baptist's baptism. It was a baptism of repentance, preparing your heart for the one who was to come. That, again, repentance is not only a change of mind, but it results in a change of behavior. In Matthew 1:14, Jesus began his ministry preaching this. The time is fulfilled, Mark 1:14, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The apostles, after Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, then Pentecost, Acts 2, filling the church with the Spirit to empower the church to advance the kingdom of God through the preaching of the gospel. That must accompany a repentance, a call to repentance, and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Acts 3:19, it says the apostles were preaching to the Gentiles, and they told the apostle says to the Jews, as this text brings out, in Acts 3:19, he says to the Jews, repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out. So John the Baptist begins with preaching repentance. Jesus continues preaching repentance. The apostles on the day of Pentecost continued what Jesus was preaching, what John was preaching, was repentance. And they were preaching to the Jews and to the Gentiles. It's an apostolic message. Now, Acts 11, they're at Cornelius' house, who is a centurion, Italian general, if you will, or lieutenant, and he's a believer in the God of Israel, but he's not saved. He's not regenerated. So God created a series of circumstances that Peter find himself at Cornelius' house. And it says in Acts 11:18, Peter says of the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, when they heard these things, the gospel of Jesus Christ, they fell silent. And they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles, also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Here's the point. In one sense, repentance relative to salvation is a one-time experience of being made alive to God after being spiritually dead and alienated and separated from God. And when the gospel comes and we hear the word of truth and it transforms us from the inside out and we repent and believe on the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we become alive to God through the power of the Holy Spirit, through the message of the cross. It's a one-time experience. And so the question is, why does the Bible tell saved people, people that are in covenant relationship to God, again? Is he saying we should be born again and again and again? Let's look at repentance relative to sanctification or relative to fellowship. Because I want you to understand, Ezekiel is talking about not a repentance to salvation. They're in covenant relationship with God. It's a repentance to sanctification. Setting apart their heart and lives to be used mightily by God. And that's what God calls the church to do, to set apart Christ in their heart that God may use them mightily for the advancement of the kingdom of God. But there are some things in our heart that must be unpacked, taken away, removed, so that the Spirit of God can rule and reign on the throne of our hearts and empower us to advance the kingdom of God in the world, to be light and salt, to be influencers of the kingdom. Are y'all with me? So this is repentance relative to sanctification. I'm still in my introduction. And by the time I'm finished with my introduction, that'd be half of the message. And the message comes after this. So repentance relative to sanctification. In Luke 17:3-4, Jesus says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke him or her. And if he or she repents, forgive them. And if he sins or she sins against you 7 times in one day and turns to you 7 times in that same day and says to you, I repent, you must. That passage is not a passage of being born again. That's a passage of restoration, not regeneration. And that's what Ezekiel was talking about. He's talking about restoration of the house of Israel after they have fallen from their relationship to God. And Matthew chapter 6, 14 and 15, Jesus says, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive your brother and sister of their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That means you have broken fellowship with God. It does not mean you're not regenerated and a child of God. It means that you're a bad child of God. And you need restoration. Your fellowship is broken. You don't have confidence that he will hear your prayer because you're holding in your heart unforgiveness. Don't you know that unforgiveness is an idol on many Christians' hearts? And it's an idol we're comfortable with. Because if I don't see him, I don't see him. I don't have to say anything to him. I'll just treat him, distance from them with a long-handled spoon. I have to deal with them. Yes, you do. Because God is not going to deal with you if you don't deal with unforgiveness in your heart. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, it says, for godly sorrow godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation. I want you to stop right there. I thought you told me earlier, Pastor, that this is not about regeneration, it's about restoration, not about salvation, it's about fellowship. That word salvation, contextually understood, the verse in the text, in the context, is about restoring Christian communion, not salvation, in the sense of regeneration and reconciliation and adoption. We already have that. But as you know, your family members who are connected by blood are sometimes disconnected by personality, by attitudes, by behaviors. But you still claim them as your blood. You just don't deal with them because there's some broken fellowship between you and them. Are y'all with me today? So he says this godly sorrow, this godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation or restoration without regret. How many of you have forgiven a person and as you were forgiving them, you regretted that you forgave them? But you have this feeling in your heart, they suffered yet. They need to suffer like I suffered. They need to experience what I experienced. But you don't have a repentant heart at that point. You're harboring malice at this point and bitterness. He says, this leads to a kind of repentance without regret. I mean, you're happy. But you got it off your chest. And your mind, and your heart, and you're back in stride again. You're back in right fellowship with your brother and your sister. Whereas worldly sorrow produces death. What is death? It's separation. Alienation. Here's the problem. In another sense, repentance relative to sanctification is an ongoing restorative act of God, the Holy Spirit, putting us back in right fellowship with one another. Because we have the right kind of fellowship with God. When the believer confesses their sins before God and one another, thus restoring to one another what sin and selfishness has broken, God is pleased, and the people of God are blessed as a result. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 14, the elders came to consult God through the prophet Ezekiel. But God refused to be consulted by them, for they had set up idols within the house. Therefore, they were replacing the true and living God from the center of their hearts. The God who commanded them in Exodus 20, the nation of Israel, verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. And then he brings it up a level and says, you shouldn't have any gods within you. Because that God in you gets before me. Ezekiel 14, verse 4. It says, therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity or his sin before his face, and yet comes to, that's the unmitigated goal, to come to the man of God with all that junk in his heart and say, he said, I, the Lord, will answer him. Because they're coming to the prophet to get a word from God. How can you get a word from God when your heart is empty of God? And you replace that empty heart with your idol, with your personality, with your attitude. judges or disciplines or chastises or corrects us. He has purpose. He's just not doing it, you know, how when you were a kid, your parent just got, this is wearing you out and rearing. And you're thinking, they must hate me. Because this hurts. But my parents, my grandmother in particular, Annie Mae Ruffin, she never explained why she was like that. She just did. It's almost like she just got fed up with something she overlooked 1,000 times. And that 1,001 time, she's going to take it out on my rear end. So she takes her board of education and applied to my seat of learning. But I still don't understand why I was disciplined that way. But God explains why he disciplines his children. Here's the intent, verse 5. It's right here. That I may what? Lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are alienated from me through the idols. How will God take hold of their hearts? By convicting them through the consequences of the idolatry of their hearts. So when judgment comes out, when discipline is enacted, when chastisement comes from God, the intent of the discipline is to correct, not to kill. How does that happen? When it happens, what happens to us? Number one, we repent. We repent of the idols of the heart. Verse 6 says, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols. He could have wrote it this way, repent, repent from your idols. Turn away from your idols. It's an emphasis in the language. The elders of the house of Israel caused the covenant people of God to stumble. And that stumbling brought shame on God's holy name. Ezekiel 14, zoom in on verse 10 and 11. Now we're in the part of the message. And they shall bear their what? Punishment. And the punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves anymore with all these transgressions, but that they may be my people, here we go again, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. The intent of the discipline, the intent of the chastisement, was to correct their heart, therefore alter their behavior and bring them back into right fellowship with God. Oh, I don't know if you understand what I'm saying this morning, but God says, I will perform this great judgment upon your leaders because your leaders caused my people to fall. Why, God? Because I love my people. And I want them to return to me. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared to him from far away. And God says to Jeremiah, I have loved you, meaning the nation of Israel, with an everlasting love. It's a covenant love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you, even in the midst of your rebellion. You know, if somebody treats you coldly, you treat them coldly. If someone is not passionate about you, you're not passionate about them. Not our God. When God is in relationship to us and we're in relationship to him through his son, Jesus Christ, and that covenant of the New Testament was ratified in the blood of Jesus Christ, which we commemorate every first Sunday as communion, we have communion because we're in a covenant relationship. Just like the people of the Old Testament, they were in a covenant relationship with God. It's something that God did to make us acceptable to him. God gave them a sacrificial system to make them acceptable to a holy, holy God. In the New Testament covenant situation, God came down in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ went to the cross. His Son, Jesus Christ. We're in a covenant relationship, and that covenant can't be broken. God said, I'm married to the backslider. That was in the context of divorce. He said, I'm married to the backslider. God has an eternal investment in His redemptive plan. And we are participants and part of that redemptive plan. And He says, I love my people. And I'm never going to let them go. I will restore them. I will bring them back into fellowship with me, even when they fall. I don't know about you, but that's good news. That's good news when you live in this house of clay. And you find yourself attempting to please God in how you live, but then you come up short most of the time. You see the bullseye, but you inch away from hitting the mark. You see what you got to jump over, but as you jump, you hit the very thing you should jump over. And God says, I love you with an everlasting love. My unfailing and mighty arms are there to uphold you because you are my people. Now, that's also true for the New Testament people, the New Testament covenant, and 1 Peter 2:10. He says the same thing to the church as he said to Israel. He says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. The laying hold of the hearts of God's people is showing them, demonstrating to them how great God's love is for them, even in the midst of their idolatry. Romans 2:4 says, or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not having, not knowing, not understanding that God's kindness is meant to lead us to repentance. Remember the church at Ephesus, Revelation 2:5. Jesus says, remember where you have fallen. Repent and repent. First works of love. If not, he said, I will come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent. But what's the removal of the lampstand? Is that the removal of my salvation? Is that the removal of regeneration? Is he going to undo my adoption process? No. The removing of the lampstand is to remove your influence. You will have no more spiritual influence in the world. You will be like salt that has no saltiness. And what is salt that has no salt? I don't want no salt. It does me no good in my heart and mind. Now, a dietitian would say, it would do you great good, but I can't taste it. So why should I eat something I can't taste? Oh, beloved, he says, Christians, disobedience to me, you're going to lose your salt. You're going to lose your spiritual bite, your spiritual influence, your spiritual impact on those around you. You can talk Christianese all you want, and you can theologize and philosophize, but it will impact no one's heart. Repentance is changing one's mind with respect to one's behavior. Repentance is being remorseful of something previously done, and it has an emotional response that produces godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10 again, it says, for godly grief or sorrow produces a repentance that leads to restoration without regret. Whereas worldly grief, worldly first example is the example of worldly sorrow. Judas betrays Jesus. And after the aftermath of the events, he was sorrowful, full of grief, remorseful. Said he got so indignant that he probably used some choice words, profanity, to separate himself from Jesus, who was standing afar being treated unfairly. He was grieved. He was sorrowful. And that sorrow stayed with him until Resurrection Sunday. Chapter 20 that brought restoration back to Peter's life with Jesus. Because Jesus sought to restore Peter's heart because Peter had godly sorrow. And that sorrow produces restoration. And then this James Rose states, all my heart to him I give. Ever to him I'll cling. In his blessed presence live. Ever his praises sing. Love so mighty and so true merits my soul's best song. Faithful loving service to him belong. Love lifted me. Love lifted us. When nothing else could help, love lifted me. God loved his people so that his judgment, his chastisement, his discipline led to a demonstration of his love in their brokenness of repentance that brought about the restoration of God. That's beautiful. Secondly, how do you deal with the idols of the heart? You repent of them. Then you remove the idols of the heart. Ezekiel 4:6, and turn away your face from all your abominations. From all those things that are violating God's holy standard for your life and living. Turn away from them. How do you do that, preacher? Well, point A here. You do it with confession and forsaking. Confession and forsaking the idols of the heart. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. A spiritual catharsis takes place. A releasing of those things that could poison our hearts. Confuse our minds. Deaden our will. Silence our emotions. Confession to God. And forsaking that thing brings life back to us. Proverbs 28:13 says, whoever conceals his transgressions or his sins will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy. That's restorative justice. At the cross, mercy and justice kissed. And it produced restoration for lost humanity. This is how we remove it. Confessing and forsaking. B. Consider yourself dead to the idols of the heart. They may not be dead to you, but you should be dead to it. Sin keeps coming at you, because it's not dead to you, but you should be dead to it. Consider yourself dead. Don't consider the thing that's trying to get you dead. It's very much alive because you can feel it. You're running from it. You're struggling with it. You're fighting with it. You're trying to hold yourself back from it. But it's coming. But when it comes, you got to consider yourself dead so you won't fall into what's coming. It'll have no power over you if you consider yourself dead. Dead to sin, but alive to God through Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:5 says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. What's earthly in us? Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Oh, you never thought those things were idolatry. I never thought they were until I read the Bible. The Bible says those sins are idolatrous because they're replacing me at the center of your heart. Anything in this earthly life that replaces God from the center of your heart is your idol. It's a lesser God. Can never satisfy. It may give temporary pleasure, but not long-lasting joy. I prefer long-lasting joy over temporary pleasure. Consider yourself dead to that idol of the heart. And then see, confirm daily in your heart that Jesus is Lord. It shouldn't just be a song we sing. It should be a mindset we possess. An attitude that we hold, a perspective that we live by. Because if we don't live by that perspective, God will just be, Jesus will be an additional God to other gods. He won't be the one and only, he'll be one of many. But that's what we need to ask ourselves, is Jesus Lord of all? Is he the one and only Lord on my heart? Or he's one of many lords? This is like in relationship. Is that your one woman? Or is she one of many? Is that your one man? Or he's one of many? Is Jesus Lord? Only? Alone? Or is he just one of many? In whatever situation you're in, you replace him with that because you don't think he can handle this. Confirm daily in your heart that Jesus is Lord. He's God. He's the sovereign ruler. He's the I am that I am. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, examine yourselves. That's not a one-time examination. That's an ongoing investigation. Examine yourselves. Presently, examine yourself. What? Examine myself what? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How many times do you test yourself during the day about your spiritual condition? Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourself? That Jesus Christ is in you. Unless, indeed, you fail to meet the test. Remove the idols of the heart through confession and forsaking of the idols. Consider yourself dead to the idols and confirm daily in your heart that Jesus is Lord. And then lastly, replace the idols of your heart. How do we do that? We need a re-examination. I just talked about confirmation, but we need a re-examination. 2 Corinthians 13:5. to remove the idols in our lives, we need to re-examine our hearts. We must ask ourselves some diagnostic questions, like, to what or to whom am I giving my time? Who am I living for? What are my treasures? What are the most of my efforts going toward? Where am I investing the most of my efforts? My talents, my treasures. For what or for whom am I most passionate? And here's the question. To make you think, if you think about it. Is there anything or anyone in my life that I cannot say no to? You got to think about that. Because the Lord told us to say no to a whole bunch of stuff that we say yes to every day. Can you examine yourself? That may be your little God that you need to kick to the curb. Re-examine your heart. B. Recognition. You need to recognize some things about your heart. See, after you've prayed to God like the psalmist prayed in Psalms 139, verse 23 and 24, he says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there's any grievous way in me. Because we think all our ways are good in our hearts. They're not. We think all our motives are pure. They're not. We think all our thoughts are noble. No, they're ignoble. He said, see if there's any grievous way in me, because God knows my heart better than I do. Now, you may not know my heart better than I know my heart, but God does. And I'm going to tell you, I don't know my heart completely. I haven't been in every circumstance, every situation to determine how my heart would respond. But I want to pray to God, search me, oh God. Try my heart. Know my thoughts. And see, show me if there's any grievous way in me, and then lead me in the way everlasting. Recognize that. See, we must be able to recognize what counts as an idol. In order for us to remove idolatry in our lives, we must ask God for the wisdom to discern that we have made an idol. Because we can take the good things of God and make them ultimate things and never think that that's an idol. That's an idol! And we must be honest with ourselves. For example, if we allow entertainment, money, materialism, social media, and other things that I haven't added to this list, to take up more of our time and passion than seeking God through prayer, than studying His Word, and investing in His kingdom work. Something else has us. Then we must exercise wisdom, discernment, and good judgment to understand that those things are less of God's crowding on the throne of our heart. And we must remove them. And after we have examined ourselves and recognized the idols in our hearts, this is the last thing we must do. Rededicate our hearts to God. We need a rededication. Reuniting. We need a reunification with us and God. Rededication is the word. The heart is your inward being, right? Mind, will, emotions, thoughts. That spiritual
it's all over. I didn't know you thought that way. I didn't know you felt that way. You know what I'm saying? It's like my representative is great one day, but the real me, come on, it's going to come out. Because what's ever in you is going to come out of you. Keep meeting, keep talking, keep eating, keep drinking, keep walking, keep holding hands, keep it up. It's going to come out. And what come out is going to shock that person. The heart is your inward being. Where you desire, where you dream, where you deliberate, where you decide. It is the place of conscience and decisive spiritual activity. It is the place to which God turns. God turns the heart towards Him that He may occupy it, that He may move it to action. And that's where He placed eternity in the heart. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Don't you know your body is the house that houses you? It houses your heart. The spiritual being you are, the image bearer of God that you are, that's on the inside. This is the physical body. But it houses a spiritual reality, which is you and me, made in the image of God, recreated in Christ Jesus unto good works. Paul says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Your body is the holies of holies to God. It's where His glory wants to rest and rule and reign and abide. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, or do you not know that your body, it's the temple of the Holy Spirit, which you have from God, and you're not your own. We live the Christian life in the American context with this mindset of ownership. We don't own our bodies. God does. And if He's the owner, He tells me what to do with it. If I'm the owner, I do with it what I want. Jesus.